If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the book of Galatians this morning? And we begin today at verse 19, and we conclude today with verse 20. I felt that this particular verse is so very, very important to a proper understanding of, in fact, the entire book of Galatians, that we're going to spend just a little bit more time here, and I believe it will be very, very profitable. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you look, please, then, at verses 19 and 20 of Galatians 3 as we continue our exposition of this magnificent epistle. After the Apostle Paul has talked about the Abrahamic covenant of faith on the basis of grace and grace alone, and after he says that if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, then the apostle says in verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Then he answers, "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning and we ask for the illumination that only thy Holy Spirit can give, and as we come out of so many varied experiences and with such deep and aching need, how we pray that the Word of God will come to our hearts not only to inform us and to bless us, but also to challenge us with its glorious truth. How we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. There is something so satisfying about expositional preaching because it is for all who spend their time in the Word of God, a great learning experience. We admittedly come now, and the reason I'm taking so much time on these two verses is to the most difficult passage in the Galatian epistle. And an understanding of this passage will bring great enlightenment and enrichment to our lives. And I believe that by the conclusion of this morning's message, you will feel with me that that is true. In these first three chapters of the Galatian epistle, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proves that the law of Moses was never given to make a man better or to save him, much less to justify him. And when I've said that, I want to say this. The reason we make laws for society is in order to give to a greater number of people a reasonable assurance of living some kind of a peaceful existence, and in order to make society as happy as we can make it. And when you stop to think about it, all the laws that God has given to man were not to make man miserable, but to provide for man a maximum happiness. For example, in society, if everybody kept the laws of society, we could dismiss the police force. We might have an unemployment problem, but we certainly would remove a great deal of difficulties when we at last found work for our policemen. If we lived in a society that was completely and absolutely obedient to all of the highest laws that society has established, we would need an army and a navy. In fact, we'd need no law enforcement agencies. And in fact, the trust of people would be so great that it wouldn't be necessary for us to document all of our transactions. It would be a very beautiful world. But the truth is that all the law has done as far as man is concerned, even in society, is to point out to him when he transgresses. And so we have to have people who are constantly attempting to enforce the law to preserve a measure of order in society. Now, the law was given by God in the perfect sense of its giving in order that we might enjoy a maximum happiness. But on the other hand, when we disobey the law, we condemn ourselves. And the law was given to condemn the sinner in order that he might realize that if he had nothing but law, he could only know the misery of condemnation. But the law was given by God in order that we might realize how desperately we need something wonderful, something that society does not add to its laws, and that is the grace of God. The law was given then in order to condemn the sinner, in order that he might realize how desperately he needs the grace of God. Now the apostle has shown that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the final conclusive argument that salvation cannot be by law when he says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, to teach that men can be saved by keeping the law is to deny then both the necessity and the efficacy of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if men could keep the law perfectly, then our Lord would never have needed to pay the penalty for our sin on Skull Hill. The law cannot sanctify a man. It can't make him better. All it can do is show him how bad he is and how hopeless is his condition apart from the intervention of the grace of a loving God. Paul then, as he usually did, anticipated the objection which some might bring concerning this position. Some would now be saying that the law had no place at all then. If the law given at Sinai was unable to impart righteousness, then what possible good could it do? If it couldn't save a man, if it couldn't make him better, if it couldn't keep him. And so the apostle poses the question of the antagonist. Wherefore then servest the law? What good is the law? If a man is not saved by it and it only condemns him, what good is it? In the first place, the apostle says the law discovers sin. As I've said to you so many times, it's like an X-ray. It is like the data of diagnosis. That is, it was given to man, the apostle tells us, in addition to the unconditional promise of grace, which God gave to Abraham 430 years before, in order to bring about within man's heart and mind an awakened sense of guilt. It was to arouse the conscience, to make people realize they were indeed falling short of God's standard for their lives. And because of this, they deserved God's condemnation. A vague awareness of the fact that all is not right with men will not drive them into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Holy Spirit brings the conviction that sin is transgression of the law of God, who is also judge and whose holiness cannot countenance disobedience, cannot countenance a stepping aside from the appointed path, when this knowledge is applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, then men cry out for forgiveness and for deliverance. Romans 4:15 tells us, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, the word transgression in the Greek is a very, very interesting word. It means, in its simplest expression, to step beyond. It means to get out of bounds. It means off limits. It restricts and confines. It refers to the act of a person stepping beyond a fixed limit into forbidden territory. Interestingly, the word for sin, as you know, is the word harmatia, which meant in classical Greek to miss the mark. It was used of a person who fired an arrow and missed the target. And by the way, the verb used in connection with a direct object, hodos, road, in a sentence would use the word harmatia in connection with the fact that someone made the wrong turn. They missed the right road. Thus, the word harmatia implies a deviation from a right course of action. But the word in the classics never had the idea of a willful overt transgression or a deliberate overstepping of limitations with regard to conduct imposed by deity. And so before the law was given by Moses to Israel, The wrongdoing of a man, the moral aberrations of a man, were recognized as harmatia, sin that was a deviation from right conduct. But when the law was given, sin was seen to be not merely the following of evil impulses, but a violation of an explicit command. Thus, you see, the exceeding sinfulness of sin was recognized by the human race, which otherwise might not have been evident. There was sin before the law. How well we know that. That's why the antediluvians were destroyed, because every imagination of their hearts, their minds, was only evil continually. But interestingly, there was no transgression. Man did not realize in many instances the gravity and the awfulness of his sin, and for that very purpose God gave the law, that he might reveal to man the awfulness of sin which he was committing, of which he might even be unconscious. This revelation of the true nature of sin would cause men to fear God's wrath, which in turn would give strength to the weakness of man's moral sense and educate his conscience and make it much more sensitive to sin. The law, then, was given to prove to man that sin is sin in all its awfulness. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, and listen very carefully, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law," and notice this word, "is the knowledge of sin." Now, the law did not produce sin, neither did it make sin worse. But actually, the law is supplementary to the covenant of grace, and therefore, in a sense, certainly subordinate to it. Paul in Romans 5:20 says, "The law came in beside." That is, it came in alongside of grace. It was not added to grace as an extra provision whereby a sinner might appropriate salvation, for actually it is diametrically opposed to grace. But it was brought alongside of grace as a measure, as a standard to show sinners the reality of their sin, and thus their need of a Savior who in infinite grace offers them a salvation absolutely free on the basis of faith in the finished work of Christ and nothing else. In addition to sin always having been morally wrong, it now, because of the coming of law, is legally wrong. John tells us in 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." By the way, no verse in the Bible has been more misused and more abused than this one. It is constantly quoted by legalists as though sin were always a transgression and that the only sin is transgression. But there is one word which demolishes this interpretation, and it is the word "also." "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." You see, sin is more than transgression. Transgression is the legal definition of sin. Transgression is the legal aspect of sin. But we have seen that before the law was ever given, men already were guilty of sin. But it was not reckoned as a transgression of the law until the law was given. Now listen carefully, and I believe I can explain this so that you will understand it. A thing may be morally wrong and legally right. About 150 years ago, it was legal, and we're ashamed to even countenance that much, but 150 years ago it was legal to own slaves in the United States. 150 years ago you could buy men and women, think of it. You could pay for them and possess them. And it was no transgression because there was no law that forbade this traffic in human beings on the books. But then the law came and made it illegal to buy and to sell human beings. And it was made punishable with severity. Yet you know and I know that slavery was no more or no less morally wrong than before the law was made that made slavery illegal. But where there was no law, there could be no transgression. And so you see, transgression of the law, therefore, is only one aspect of sin. This, then, is the purpose of the law. It was designed not to save men, not to make them better. Slavery was morally wrong before it ever became legally wrong. It was always wrong. We all know that men do things that are immoral, but many times the immoralities of men are not necessarily illegal because there is no statute that provides a penalty for violation. The law, with its 10 definite ordinances, thou shalt and thou shalt not, makes known to man exactly what God demands of him. And by the way, if he kept those laws, man would be happy. Now, if a man sins, however, knowing the revealed will of God, if he fails to obey the law, it is evident that he is not only a sinner in his heart, he has overtly transgressed the known law of God. He has definitely violated a specific command of God. He has crossed over the line, as it were. And in the language of Romans 7:13, sin by the commandment has become exceedingly sinful. The prohibition of the Ten Commandments were also given in order, of course, to repress the worship of false gods, for example, idolatry, blasphemy, disobedience to parents, murder, adultery, theft, false witness, covetousness. The law was given as the laws of society in order, if it's possible, to repress the doing of what is not right. These sins, however, prevailed before there ever was a law. But by pronouncing them to be definite transgressions, it called in the fear of God's wrath to reinforce the weakness of the moral sense and to educate man's conscience. We make laws for one purpose. Perhaps not one sole purpose, there are others, but the principal purpose is to restrain evil. The law, then, you see, reveals to man his utter corruption because he does not keep God's laws, his terrible sinfulness, so that when Christ should come to save by grace, man would turn forever from the works of the law and plead only the forgiveness that comes with the grace of God. The law was given to make sin exceedingly sinful, a willful rebellion against plain restriction. And the law serves only to increase condemnation and give a sense of personal guilt. What is interesting is that Paul tells us the law was temporary until the coming of the seed. It was added, Paul says, because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. This refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the seed. In other words, the seed promised way back in Genesis 3:15. When the apostle Paul says the law was added, he is presupposing that there was something to which it was added, and that something was the grace of God. Never forget that God has always, in every epoch of history, dealt with man on the basis of grace. Adam was saved by grace. Noah was saved by grace. Abraham was saved by grace. These were all saved by grace. God dealt in grace before the law. God dealt in grace with man during the period when the law was enforced. And God has dealt with man in grace since the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the abrogation of the penalties of the law. He still deals in grace. Grace flowed full and free from Adam's time to Abraham's, from Abraham's time to Moses, from Moses' time to Paul's, and it flows full and free from Paul's time to the present and will be in force as the only way that God saves sinners right up until the hour of the great white throne judgment. So you see, the law was merely enforced from Moses' time to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because you will recall in Old Testament times, specific penalties were attached to violations. And even while the law was in force and the penalties of the law were inflicted upon those who violated the law, God still saved sinners on the basis of the grace of God. Even disobedient Lot, we're told in the New Testament, was saved by grace. Peter calls him a righteous man in 2 Peter 2:7. Now, we come to something that to me is thrilling. There is a very important dispensational character to the law. It was given to one definite nation, the nation Israel. And the apostle establishes this beyond doubt when he tells us in Romans 2:12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now notice there are two classes of people spoken of here: those who sinned without the law and those who sinned in the law. And when we ask who they are, Romans 2:14 gives us the answer. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Here we see quite plainly that God gave the law to one nation as a demonstration of the inability of man to ever save himself by the law. Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," notice, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, God says that the law was given to Israel to stop the mouths of all men, Jews and Gentiles, those who never saw the law, to prove that no man can ever be saved by trying to keep a set of laws. There's no need for further proof. For over 1,500 years, God gave Israel the law as the perfect expression of his holy will. And after all those years, not one single Jew kept that law. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. But everyone who was saved on the basis of faith and faith alone, on the basis of the grace of a loving God. And that's the great testimony of Hebrews 11, where we have the repeated phrase concerning all the great patriarchs of the Old Testament: by faith, by faith, by faith. And so at the end of all these years of law discipline, that nation, ended up by nailing the only man to a cross who ever did flawlessly, perfectly keep the law, to prove that 1,500 years of the law did not change the human heart, but only demonstrated how corrupt man is and how desperately he needs the grace of God. Laws do not change men. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Did the law fail? Was it at fault? No, man failed. The law did its work. It held up the standard. It proved its perfections. And it proved that imperfect men cannot keep it. It proved that it was not unjust in its condemnation of the transgressor. And when we say that God never expected the sinner to keep the law, we do not minimize or debase the law. We actually exalt it. It was so perfect, it condemned the sinner. Do we make the law void? No, indeed, we establish the law. If we teach that man could keep the law, then we lower the law to the mean level. If one single person could keep the law that God gave perfectly, there would be no need for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. For as we saw in Galatians 2:22, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The late Dr. DeHaan gives a very unique illustration of what I'm saying. He says, imagine a man moving from Cuba to Canada. In Cuba, he raised bananas successfully. He leases a tract of land in Canada and tells his landlord he's going to raise bananas. The landlord objects and says, it can't be done here. You can't raise bananas in Canada. And the argument gets hotter and hotter as one insists it can be done and the other knows it cannot be done. Finally, there's nothing left to do but to permit the misguided farmer from Cuba to try it out. The boss helps him to make everything available for a good test, knowing beforehand that it will not work. Now the whole farm of 640 acres is not planted with bananas, but only the most adaptable and the most likely spot naturally is chosen. And 10 acres are selected on the lee of the mountain, on the south exposure where the soil is the very best. And that 10 acres is thoroughly fertilized and worked, and the best of banana plants are procured. And all that summer, the most devoted, meticulous care is bestowed upon the baby banana plants. But along about the 1st of September, there comes the frost, and the crop is a failure. They tried another year with the same results, and another, and still another, and another, and always the frost and the failure. Now suppose they tried for 1,500 seasons. The owner finally says, now are you convinced? No more testing is needed. By this experiment on the most likely soil under the most ideal conditions in all Canada, it is proven that bananas will not grow anywhere in Canada. He has proven that not only bananas cannot be grown on that particular 10 acres, but nowhere else in Canada where the conditions were not as good as they were here. Then Dr. DeHaan makes this application. Israel thought they could keep the law. Do you remember that? No amount of dealing with them could convince them of the greatness of their sin. So God gave them the law. A perfect law. A holy law. A just law. And then he planted them in a sheltered land. And he drove out the enemies for them. He sent them godly priests and prophets and kings. He gave them rituals and oracles and a perfect law. And God said, now see what you can do. And under the most promising circumstances and blessings which no other nation ever enjoyed, he left them for 1,500 years under the law, and at the end of 1,500 years, no bananas. God has now proven that no one can be saved by the law, and yet you have whole groups of Christians today who are trying to save themselves by the law, and every cult system preaches salvation by faith plus the law, when as a matter of fact, God's given us a demonstration that can never be controverted to prove that no one can ever be saved by keeping the law, simply because if it is not kept flawlessly, it is not kept. For if we break the law in one point, we're guilty of all. Since the experiment of Israel under the most blessed and salutary conditions failed utterly and completely, does God have to try it out on the rest of the world? No. He has proven that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not salvation from sin, only the knowledge of sin. Now I'm sure we better understand the apostle's words in Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And then when Israel had proven themselves to be helpless by their failure and established the perfection and the justice of God's law, our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed, came to save us on the basis of his identification with our sin, his dying and paying the penalty for it, and offering us salvation by grace through faith in him alone. He paid the penalty of the broken law and suffered its condemnation and death. And now he offers to impute to everyone who puts their faith and trust in him his own perfect righteousness. The apostle tells us in Romans 7 that the law was added to make sin exceedingly sinful by showing its true nature of rebellion against the moral order of a holy God. This was the ministry of the law. It's interesting that often the law provokes men to transgress the very law which forbade it. For example, when I was a little boy, there was one certain jar in our home that was very special. I can see it right now. It's pink. And my grandmother used to make, we call it scotch cake. I don't know what you call it. Shortbread, I think people call it. And I can remember that perhaps I wouldn't even be thinking about the fact that there might be some scotch cake in that jar, and it was usually put up pretty high. And many times when my mother or my grandmother were going out, they would say as they went out the door, "Jack, you stay away from that pink jar." I hadn't even thought of the pink jar, but when they said, "You stay away from the pink jar," what do you think I thought of? You think I get out of my mind? And then you know what I'd do? I'd take the lid off the thing after everybody was out of the house, and I'd count the pieces in there. And I'd figure that maybe if I took just one, you know, that nobody would realize that only one was missing. And I'd take one. And then I'd figure that maybe if I took two, they wouldn't quite know that two were. And sometimes it got just out of bounds. I just was like Mike with cookies. I got hooked, you know. And so my grandmother would say to me when she came home, "Jack, did you get in the pink jar?" "Yeah." But you know something? If she hadn't mentioned that pink jar on the way out, I wouldn't have gone near it. I wouldn't have thought of it. Maybe. Maybe. What am I saying? I'm saying that sometimes men in their depravity and corruption are challenged by the very law that forbids behavior to engage in transgression. And that's exactly, there's nothing that you don't find in the Word of God, because that's exactly what the apostle says in Romans 7:8. The law conclusively proves the inveterate sinfulness of man's nature. However, when God's full revelation came in, our Lord Jesus Christ, the law was no longer needed to make men realize their shortcomings. The sinless Son of God caused men to see their personal impurity when they saw him. The law might remain a useful discipline to show men their own inadequacy and their need for a further revelation from God, but it could never be, after our Lord Jesus Christ came, the proper fulfilling of a relationship between God and man. By the way, in his intimate personal testimony, Dr. DeHaan said this: "Today, the awfulness of sin can best be seen at Calvary instead of Sinai. At Calvary, we see the awfulness of sin, but we also see God's remedy for sin. The law shows us our danger, but it could not show us the way out. One glimpse of Calvary will do more to convict a sinner of his sin than all the thunderings of the law." Then that wonderful Christian physician said this: For 31 years, I attended church, and each Sunday heard the preacher read solemnly the Ten Commandments as a weekly ritual. For 31 years, I heard the law, memorized it in both Dutch and English, but it did not bring conviction until after all those years, I came face to face one day with my sin at Calvary. And in 5 minutes, I saw more of the horribleness of sin than I had seen under the law for almost a third of a century. I not only saw sin in all its lurid reality, but I also saw the cleansing blood, the blood that had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle over the broken law in the Ark of the Covenant that called for the justice and the judgment and the sentence of death. The blood of the sacrifice, which was the only thing that could stand between a holy, righteous God and a broken law. I saw the blood and knew it was shed for me, and I cried, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Yes, it was for me the Savior died on Calvary's cruel tree. There was the precious blood of applied from sin to set me free. Now, the apostle points out that while the promise was given to Abraham, the friend of God, directly, the law was given by mediators. Paul says by angels. The New Testament refers 3 times to the intervention of angels in the giving of the law. In Acts 7:53, the fact is mentioned in order to enhance the authority of the law. In Hebrews 2:2, if you will recall, it is contrasted with the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, the law came through angels who mediated the law, but our Lord Jesus Christ comes directly from God. He is God in corporate form. He is God coming to us, identifying with us, dying for us. Paul is saying that when you have law, you have mediators and you have a contract. You have an agreement between 2 parties and a mediator. But when you have grace, you have God coming directly to you without that kind of mediation. Moses did serve as a link between God and the people. However, as that kind of a mediator, he still lacked authority. Furthermore, his mediatorship was only temporary. The men who represent God are mortal and they pass away, but God is immutable and ever abiding. And so when God gave his promise of grace to Abraham, he gave it of himself and he was one. When he made his promise to Abraham and through him to all who would believe, whether Jew or Gentile, as Paul says in Romans 3:30, seeing that it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. In other words, God did this on his own sovereign account. There was no contract. There was no condition. God said, if men will put their trust in me, I will save them on the basis of grace. Paul is saying that the weakness of the law is that it depended not only upon the lawgiver, it depended upon man's ability to keep it, and men wrecked it. But grace is entirely of God. Nothing man can do can undo it. Man may sin and stray, but the love and the grace of God never change. Surely, beyond all argument, it is better to depend upon the grace of an unchanging God than on the doomed to failure, futile efforts of helpless men. I repeat, beloved, our salvation does not depend upon our faithfulness. It depends upon his faithfulness. So look away from self and look to Jesus Christ. Believe him when he says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop trying and try trusting. As you know, my life verse is Psalm 37:5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. These for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I think of the matchless words of the great prophet Isaiah when he said, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this revelation of thy glorious truth, and how we pray that the message of thy word will embed itself in our hearts, and we know that grace is a true motive to holy living. For what the law could not do, the grace of God has done in our hearts. And now, while our heads are bowed, and as we conclude our service,